Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 126. We're getting near a little bit. We're getting near the end of the series on Psalm. Can you turn it down a little, just a little? On the Psalms, and we're on Psalm 126 this morning. Again, my name is Scott Schifferling. My wife and I have been members here for a number of years, and it's really it's a privilege to be able to open up the Word to you, especially from the Psalms, because it's a great place to be able to preach and teach from. So we're in Psalm 126. This is God's Word for us this morning. A song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And they said, among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This is God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word, and we just ask today that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would correct us where necessary, and that you would encourage us, and that we would have a Word to take with us into the week, into our days, and into our lives. Again, we thank you for your Word, and we know that it will not come back unprofitable, but it will do exactly what you have designed it to do in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Psalm 126, and I want to give, first of all, the way we're going to approach it is give you an overview, kind of a flyover, and then there'll be really 2 points, and it's essentially a looking back and a looking forward. There'll be a little bit more detail there, but a looking back and a looking forward. One of the blessings that you have of having multiple people preaching is that you don't have one playlist, right? I'm going to refer to a group of songs, and I would guess that if you took the whole body of my playlist and you took the whole body of Joe's playlist and you saw where they overlapped, they wouldn't overlap much. They would overlap. They wouldn't overlap much, and that's a blessing to you because most of the examples that I give are not going to be anywhere near Motorhead. As I was going through this psalm, it really is interesting, the emotional range of this psalm. It starts with laughter, and it ends with tears. It starts with laughter, and it ends with tears, and I was reminded of a song from a 1985 album by John Mellencamp called Scarecrow. And it comes during a period of time in history where there's a real blue-collar angst going on. I mean, life was tough. Those of you that remember the early 80s, I mean, my first car, I had 17.5% interest. You couldn't get a mortgage. It was 15 to 17% interest. And the economy was changing, right? Family farms were going away. The auto industry was going down. Steel mills were down. And unemployment, and there were a lot of people caught in the middle. And there was a lot of blue-collar angst and difficulty. And if you got out of college at that point and you were looking for a job, it wasn't very fun. It wasn't very fun. But in his album, there were two albums that were very introspective and really Indiana. He went back to his Indiana home roots. And it was Scarecrow and Lonesome Jubilee. But in Scarecrow, there's a song. It's called Between Laughter and a Tear. And this is how it goes. He says, when paradise is no longer fit for you to live in and your adolescent dreams are gone, through your days you feel a little used up and you don't know where your energy's gone wrong. It's just your soul feeling a little downhearted. Sometimes life is too ridiculous to live. You can count your friends on one finger. I know it sounds crazy, but that's just the way that we live. And that's his ideas as he's thinking and as he's thinking about life. He's saying, hey, we live between a laughter and a tear. Later, he's going to say, when this cardboard town can no longer amuse you, you see through everything and nothing seems worthwhile. Hypocrite used to be such a big word to you, and now it just doesn't mean anything. Now, as he goes through that, he doesn't really resolve. His resolve is basically, don't look at the past, Don't look at the future. Just live every moment and try to get everything you can from each moment of life and let the rest go, because there is no meaning and there is no rhyme or reason, which is the way where that song ends. It's an anthem of living between life, between laughter and tears. And when I look at life, I see, in a real sense, we're living between laughter and tears. And the older I get, it feels like in the community that we live in and the people that I know and in my family, there's more tears than there is laughter. I don't know if you feel that way, but there's more funerals than there are baby showers as you get older. And so we live between laughter and a tear. So in that life, the question that I have for you is there hope? Your life might feel like a stock market chart, right? Up and down, peaks and valleys. And sometimes you get into those valleys and it seems like the valleys are going to go on forever. And it's like, when's the next peak coming? Because it's peaks and valleys. And we find that often in life, life feels like you're in the valley, and there can be times in your life when it feels like you're never going to get out. So the question is your life a stock market chart? Because the good thing about a stock market chart is over the last 200 years, it has gone up, right? Up and down, up and down, up and down. Is there hope for you? Do you have a hope that in these ups and in these downs, that I end up at a good place? Do you have optimism? Do you have hope? Do you have a warrant for hope? What I mean by a warrant for hope is, can you prove your hope? Can you give reason for your hope? Can you say, I have hope, and here is why? This is where my hope resides. As you think through that question, is, do I have hope? And is my hope justified? Is my hope real? Is my hope something that I can feel confident sharing with someone else? Let's go to this psalm and then ask ourselves a little about hope. So Psalm 126, again, starts with a laughter and it ends with a tear. Let's do a quick overview of the psalm, and then we'll look forward, we'll look backward, and we'll look forward. So this is a song of ascent. The song of ascent is 15 psalms that are part of Book 5, which is the Book of Praises. These 15 psalms at some point were pulled out of the psalms and made a playlist or a songbook for pilgrims. They were used with pilgrims that were on their way on a journey. They're grouped together and they're titled the Song of Ascent. It's the songs of going up. We really don't know exactly all of the background of the whys and the hows, but we know that in Jewish life, these were traditionally used by the pilgrims that were on their way up to Jerusalem to worship. Remember, the adult males had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for festival. Those festivals were the Festival of Weeks, the Festival of Unleavened Bread or Passover, and the Festival of Tabernacles. They were required to do that. Those became an annual event for them. And so as they're going up, they're anticipating, and this is the liturgy or the playlist. I don't know if you guys, I've got a playlist for everything. And I don't know if you're that way, but I have a road trip playlist. I actually have 2 or 3 of them. And it's like, it depends on what the road trip is, good or bad, or it's not, it's just a blah. And so this, in some senses, is like a playlist for the pilgrim travelers. They're not home. They're vulnerable. Life is uncertain. But they're with this community of people on their way to Jerusalem. And you can see that this is a community psalm. You see generally in here, it's we and it's us. It's a community praise and it's a community prayer. So it's a song of ascent, it's community, and then look at how it is divided up. Really, if you consider the psalm, you have 3 verses that are exuberant praise. And then you hit verse 4 and you realize that the exuberant praise is based on what God has done in the past for them. You get to verse 4 and you realize that they're in need. there is a problem, there is a threat, there is something that is disconcerting them. They're not in a good place. So they're praising God for what he did, but then they're looking and they're saying, but we're not there right now. And then four is a prayer, and then five and six have a feel of a lament. There's tears that go before fruitfulness. There's tears that go before blessing. So you see this, it's divided. 1 through 3 is primarily praise, and 4 through 6 are primarily that prayer, that lament of, Lord, we were there, but we're not right now. Can we get back there? And that's kind of the idea of the psalm. As I wrestled with this psalm, I saw the psalm three ways, these are going to come out mixed to you, is there's the original intent of the people who wrote, whoever wrote the song, the man or the woman or the group that wrote the psalm, the situation that they're having, their experience. Then there is the experience of, we know the pilgrims, these people that are on their travel, on their way back to Jerusalem. The community used this psalm. And then the third way is, how do we look at the psalm post-Jesus with our understanding of how God is fulfilling his promises and restoring the fortunes of his people? And so as we think through this, those three are going to intertwine, and sometimes I may confuse you because I may confuse myself of how we do that. But all of those, they all cohere, and they all are parallel, but they get better. Because our God is an over-delivering God. And what happens is, when you pick up in redemptive history, the later you pick up in redemptive history, the more you see the over-delivery of God and the more excited you get by the promises of God, because you see them more vividly and because they're closer to you. So Psalm 126, the main idea, I believe, is that our confidence and our strength to press on is in the Lord. Our confidence and our strength to press on in the Lord is in the Lord. Specifically, in all circumstances, we stand firm in our hope. And what I mean by hope is, I'm using what Pastor Chris preached on. If you can remember the difference between wish and hope, the idea of hope is that confident expectation of God's care, his provision, and his rescue. That's our idea of hope. Is we are confident in God's, in our expectation of God's care, his provision, and his rescue. And it's supported by his covenant promises, those he's made, those he's already kept, and those he's already given us evidence that he's going to keep in the future. And so again, our hope, we have hope, Christians have hope. It's founded on the Lord. We have a firm expectation that God is faithful and that he will do exactly what he's done, and he's already doing it in our lives. And that gives us energy to engage the future. So, number one, reflections on past blessings. Look how they look back. They say, the psalmist says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. The idea here is that God has moved in our lives in such a way that when we look back on it, we just can't even believe that he did it. It's one of those things that when we're talking about, we have to pinch ourselves because it was so audacious. It was so big. It was such an over-delivery. God restored our fortunes, and we were like those who dream. Then our mouths were filled with laughter, and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We're glad. Now, we're not sure when the historical event took place. Most commentators believe it's the exile. Most commentators believe this is a reflection on God changing doing a regime change from the Babylonians to the Persians. And Cyrus coming in, and Cyrus just out of the blue pardoning the Jews and letting them go back. Most people believe it's that, and possibly written by Ezra. We don't know. But we know that the words restore our fortunes are a bit more general. At the end of Job, when the writer of Job is talking about Job being restored to all of his blessings, plus it says God restored his portion. In Deuteronomy 30, on the plains of Moab, when Moses is trying to prepare the people, he's doing a change to Joshua, he's preparing them, he's reminding them that you guys forget. You forget who God is. You forget what God has done in your lives. You forget. And he says in Deuteronomy 30, he says, in the future, you're going to forget. And you're going to leave the covenant. And you're going to have all of these nasty consequences. And then you're going to be so low. And you're going to repent. And I'm going to raise my arms and I'm going to restore you. The prophets pick up that idea of restoring fortunes, and it echoes through all of the prophets. Follow it. Do a word search in Logos or in any Bible program, and see the prophets pick this up. Is God shows himself to be a restoring, a rescuing God. It's like the prodigal father, the prodigal son, and the prodigal son. God says, I'm like that father. You're like that prodigal, and you wander off, and at some point you get what you sow, and it's nasty, and it doesn't taste good, and there's no good news, and you can come home. Because I am a rescuing God. I am a saving God. I am a restoring God. I am a renewing God. I am a reconciling God. That's who I am. And even when you as a people reject me and go your own way, my promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are true. And I will fulfill them, and I will do it in a huge way. And that's what that idea of restoring the fortunes of Israel. And what they're saying is, Lord, in our lives, we have seen you work miracles. We have seen you do mighty things. We have seen you do awesome things. We've seen you do over delivery. And we long for you to do it again. Now, I think it's important here for us to make sure that we're thinking correctly. You know, we have a verse called Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. We have Heidelberg Catechism question 1. That basically says, I believe that I'm owned by Jesus Christ and that not one hair of my head, not one little thing can happen to me as long as I'm owned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has done everything and he will take me home. But often, we don't live our lives and look at our lives through that lens of providence. In a recent book, Matthew Bingham has written a book. It's just been very, very helpful for me this summer, and I would recommend it to everybody. It's called Heart of Flame. And in that book, he's talking about the disciplines, and he gets to the meditation, Bible reading, and prayer. But then he starts talking about a couple of other things that historically have been disciplines for the Christian. And one of them is self-examination, and there's two parts of self-examination. One of them is looking inward and looking at your motives and looking at your heart. The second one is looking at your life. And looking at your life and tracing your life and thinking to yourself, my life is God's a story that God is writing. God is writing a story, and every word and every sentence and every paragraph have meaning, have purpose, have direction, and are leading to the end. God is writing the story of our lives. And then he quotes Puritans like Watson and Sibbes and Shepherd, and he says, this is how the saints in Reformed piety have looked at their lives, is they look at it through the lens of providence, as I believe God is sovereign. That means that everything in my life, nothing is wasted. It's all going somewhere. It all has a purpose. Every good thing is for me to praise. Every bad thing is for me to grow. And I look at my life that way, and I get encouragement, and I get hope. And I look at myself, and I to some point, I think we were talking, he's talking about Jonathan Edwards at some point, where Jonathan Edwards keeps a journal, and in his journal, he's giving himself, every time he sees a verse that is about hope or about a certain topic, he's building a case, he's building a journal, he's building almost a playlist so that when his heart needs to be recharged, he goes back to that playlist. He goes back to those events in his life that God is working miracles. God providentially is working through me, and I'm a masterpiece that God is creating. I'm a trophy of grace that God is going to deliver to the Father, and that is my life. But oftentimes, we don't look at our lives that way. We don't look at our lives that way, and we rob ourselves of opportunity for praise. In that book, he's talking about Bingham is quoting a critic. And this critic is looking, he's kind of existentially thinking about life. And basically, he says that, Bingham says, without providence, our life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Our life without providence is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Is that where you're at? Without hope, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, if you don't believe in the providence of God, if you're not in His covenant, if you're not in Christ, if the gospel is not good news, then life is just too ridiculous to live, right? The psalmist says, Lord, you are a restorer of fortunes, and we're coming to you, and we're asking for your blessing. Psalm 85 is a parallel psalm to this. It's a little bit bigger, 13, 14 verses, but it's that same idea. And it says, Lord, revive us. Lord, show us your loving kindness in a fresh and new way. Lord, meet us where we're at. Lord, we need our restored. We need our restored to be restored. We need to be revived. And so there's this looking back that this psalmist does. They look back and they praise, and their hearts are filled with joy because of the past action of God. In Psalm 137, there's a scene in, we believe, in the exile, when they said, we hung up our harps. We stopped singing praise songs. Because every time we sang a praise song, the people around us, the neighbors, would laugh at us and say, what are you singing about? You've lost your land, you've lost your temple, you've lost your priesthood, you've lost your God, you've lost everything. What are you singing about? And so it says we stopped singing. We hung up our harp. Well, here we see they've picked it up again. And they are praising. So they look back, they see the handiwork of God in their lives. And they get to verse 4 where he says, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negeb. And there are going to be two images here that are really helpful for us to see. Restore us like the streams in the Negeb. The Negeb is the area south of Jerusalem going into the desert of Arabia. Okay, it's desert, it's arid, it's dry. There is no water, there is no fruitfulness, there is no flower, there is no green. And what he's saying is that, but there are wadis that certain times of the year that you bring floods of rain and the wadis are filled and the desert blooms. A couple of years ago, Diane, I think it was 2 years ago, we were in Tucson in the Phoenix area around spring break. And it was one of those years, and I've been going to Arizona since I was, I think, 4. And so as old as I am, you know that's a long time. But you don't see the desert bloom very often. But that year, the desert bloomed. And we were driving through the desert on our way to one of the national monuments, and the fields were just orange. The fields were just covered with flowers. Everywhere you looked, it was covered with flowers, and the desert bloomed. That's the grace of God, and that's what they're praying for, is they're saying, Lord, You came on us suddenly, unexpectedly. You filled us with awe because of the majestic way that you blessed us. Bless us again. Rain on us again. Flood us with your grace and your mercy because we need it. We need you and we need that kind of blessing. And that's the prayer. Lord, rain on us. Rain your grace. Rain your mercy. Rain your love on us. We need your restoring grace. The second is in the last two verses. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing the shears with him, his sheaves with him. And I'm not sure that I completely understand this, but what it seems to me is that God can work in this one-time, huge, miraculous way, but oftentimes he works through the image of the farmer. So we have a different image of his blessing. Think of the farmer. The poor farmer has grain, and that grain is what he sells, and that grain is what he eats. But at some point, he's got to decide, do I want to take some of that precious grain and put it back in the ground? Because I want to have a future crop. And for some, during times of drought, taking that grain and planting it in the ground is painful. Somebody's going to go hungry. I'm going to have to explain to my kids, hey, we're going from two meals to one meal, and we're going to have to probably put a fast day in every once in a while because we've got to be able to plant the grain and in hope that God will rain and bring fruitfulness. And that idea is here is the psalmist is singing is that when that God blesses us in that miraculous one-time big event, and God blesses us through our keeping on. As we keep on, as we work in faith, and as we move forward in faith during difficult times, God blesses in that way. So you see, sowing leads to reaping and fruitfulness. You see that the going out leads to coming home, and the tears lead to joy. And I think it's just helpful for us to realize that sometimes God's blessing and God's answering a prayer and God's restoring your fortunes doesn't always happen on your timeline. Doesn't always happen on my timeline. Doesn't always happen in the way that we think it's going to happen. Doesn't always happen in the way we want it to happen. But it is going to happen because he's promised to restore the fortunes of his people. You know, Galatians 6:9, Paul tells the Galatians, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Listen to James 5:7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, being patient about it, until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So we have this idea of the Lord is faithful. We pray and we storm the gates of heaven asking for revival, both corporately, both nationally, and in our own hearts and in our own lives. And then we plant our seed. And then we move forward seeking that blessing. So our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. One of the interesting things that I saw, and I don't have enough time, and you don't want me to take the time to go through every part of it, but Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. He writes Lamentations. His life, if you go back and look at Jeremiah's life, his life is tragic. There is not a lot of joy in Jeremiah's daily living experience. In fact, I think that at some point he's taken as a slave to Egypt, and I think that if antiquity is true, that he may have been cut in half at some point. He was martyred. But Jeremiah picks up this idea of restoring the fortunes of Israel. And it's over and over and over in Jeremiah. But then what's amazing is when you get to Jeremiah 30 and 31, 32, and 33, and those of you who, that's the new covenant. That's where God is saying, I'm going to restore Israel, but I'm going to restore Israel beyond your biggest dream. Not only am I going to give you a king, I'm going to give you an eternal king. Not only am I going to give you a priesthood, I'm going to give you an eternal priesthood. Not only am I going to give you a sacrifice, I'm going to give you the greatest sacrifice. I'm going to take care of your national problem, I'm going to take care of your sin problem, and I'm going to even take care of your dying problem. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I am going to give you a new love. I am going to make it so you don't forget. I am going to make it so you can't stray. I am going to finally, once and for all, restore you. That's the covenant of grace. It's a very old promise. It's a very old promise that goes all the way back to the council before time between the three persons of the Trinity. It's a long promise, and Jeremiah tacks into it, and he says, there is going to be a final restoration of the fortunes of Israel, and it's going to happen in a spectacular way. And the best is coming, because the restoring God is going to overdeliver in a way that no one expects. And we know that that happens in the Jesus. And we know that it's going to happen in the second coming of Jesus. You got to wonder, Jesus, we know that at 12 years old, Jesus went up to the temple with his family. If he fulfills all righteousness, that would have meant from the time of 12 to the time he's 30, three times a year, he's going up to the temple. And he's with that pilgrimage, and he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's singing this psalm. He's singing this psalm. This is his playlist. What do you think he was thinking about when he got to those last that restore our fortune? Because at some point, we all realize that restoring the fortune of Zion isn't a thing, it's a person. It's a person. God overdelivers. And for us, we need to look back as life is tough and our life is filled with tears, frustration, confusion, and it doesn't seem like a way out. It doesn't seem like a positive end. We need to go back and say, Lord, you are the Lord. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our hope. We expect you to move. We expect you to drive. And we expect the good news to be real good news. You know, I grew up in the church. I remember my first understanding of the gospel was in VBS when I was about 9. And all that time, there's been times the gospel has been precious. There have been times the gospel is, I was sleeping through church, or I was thinking about what I was going to do after church. And what I realize is that, is the gospel good news to you? Is it good news to you? Is it good news? Is it rescue to you? Is it meaningful to you? Or is it just your parents' religion? You know, the gospel can't be caught. It's not just you come in here and sit down and somehow the gospel is going to absorb into you and that good news is going to become good news. It's not. The gospel is for us to choose. We decide that we are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe, we say we're going to follow God's word. We're going to believe that this is God's word to us. And we're going to understand that that good news is for us. That good news is for us. If you can hear me today, the good news is for you. The Lord his arms are wide open wherever you're at and whatever your need, to welcome you in. I like conversion stories. I like conversion stories. I remember one of the first conversion stories I read was my grandmother was a big Billy Graham follower. And so every time somebody gave a testimony of Billy Graham or they had a book, she'd get the book. And she gave me, for my 11th birthday, she gave me the book Cross and the Switchblade. Some of you may know that book. But the second book by Nikki Cruz is called Run Baby Run. It's pretty tough books, but there are these dramatic conversions of gang members, and it fixated on me. And I can remember listening to people tell their conversion stories. I remember I was always drawn to Unshackled by Moody, and listened to Unshackled a lot. Thought that was cool. Listened to a lot, and in fact, there's a recent conversion story by John Schlitt called Road to Redemption, and he's the lead singer of Petra, one of the greatest rock band in history. And they tell the story of him. He's an Illinois boy. He grows up in Illinois. He's one of the party bands that come out of that. Remember that Cheap Trick, Head East, REO, Styx, Chicago, all those bands that come out of central Illinois. He's with Head East, and when Head East gets popular, the party band kicks him out because he took partying too seriously. And so he leaves the band, and his life hits the skids, and he's going down, and his wife, in the middle of this, his wife becomes a Christian. And he's despondent, he's following drugs and alcohol, and at some point his wife says, "Honey, just before you do something rash, will you come talk to my pastor?" And so one night he's thinking about, you know, hey, life is too ridiculous to live. I just need to not play games anymore, and I need to stop living it. And he remembers that he had promised his wife that he was going to go talk to her pastor. And so he goes and talks to the pastor, and the Holy Spirit works on him, and he becomes a Christian. And then for 4 or 5 years, he struggles with his past life. He struggles with the blessing of his conversion. He struggles with that. And eventually he becomes an evangelist of sorts as a lead singer of Petra. Those stories are great. Now, there's a downside to those stories. Because let me tell you this, is that every conversion is a miracle. Every conversion is a trophy. Whether it's a 5-year-old at VBS giving their heart to the Lord, or whether it's somebody on death row giving their hearts to the Lord. It's the same thing. It's the same miracle. It's the same trophy of grace. But there are some trophies that are going to get from Christ to the Father, and some of them are going to be more beat up than others. And some of them are going to be more torn up than others. And those conversion stories are given to us. Paul says, "I was made an apostle. I was made a child of God so that you guys could realize what grace is and how powerful grace is." You see, grace is grace. Grace comes to you. You don't deserve it. You don't earn it. You don't buy it. You don't strive for it. You receive it. And you know what? Grace is greater than all your sin. Grace is greater than all of your desires. Grace is greater, and it's sovereign grace, and it's loving grace, and it's the grace of a restoring, reconciling, renewing Father who opens his arms wide and says, "This is my beloved Son. Believe in him." And so conversion stories are there to draw us that nobody is too far away. Nobody is too far away. Nobody is too lost. And nobody is too rebellious. Dead is dead. And God is in the business of raising dead men to life. That's the gospel. The gospel is in this psalm, as we look back and we see the mighty hand of God working in history. We see the mighty hand of God working in our own conversions and in our own lives and in our own families and in our own churches and our own community group. And we honor him and we praise him and we say we're glad to be a part of that Zion. We're glad to be a part of that kingdom. But we don't stop. We look forward and we say the best is yet to come. Like Tim Keller said, if the Lord really raised Jesus from the dead, everything's going to be fine for the Christian, right? It's all good for us. It's all good for us because God keeps his promises. So, don't know where you're at. Don't know how tough your life is right now. But I know the psalm says, keep on keeping on. Keep on planting the seed. Keep on tearing up. Keep on sowing the seed. Keep on tearing up. Keep on cultivating. Keep on working. Because you know the Lord is the restorer of fortunes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your
psalm. Thank you for the paths that pilgrims in times gone past have gone through in their lives, and they've written songs like this of encouragement. We're thankful that you, your Holy Spirit, saw fit to be able to capture this piece of spirituality from the ancients and give it to us, and help us see not only that it's about your great past renewal and your great past rescues, but about the great future renewal and great future reconciliation, when all of Christ's enemies are made his footstool and he reigns triumphant and death is finally put to death. We thank you for that hope, and we thank you for the strength to live another day. In Jesus' name, amen.